at the 2023 Mid-Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School. And our speaker for the second class is Brother David Wisniewski of the Livonia, Michigan Ecclesia. His theme for the week, Developing Spiritual Intelligence from the Life of David. And today's class is discernment. Brother David.
Thanks, Brother Bob, and good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing on day two? I guess day three, but it feels like day two. We're all good? Excellent. Fantastic. Perfect. Well, we looked yesterday into the life of Jonathan, and we saw a man who was able to inspire spiritual greatness in other people, who was able to motivate faith. He was concerned not about himself getting credit, but he was concerned about the work that he was doing. And the work that he was doing was not for himself, but for God. We're going to see then in David, as we turn to him in 1 Samuel 16 and 17, we're going to see a man who had the same spiritual qualities that Jonathan had. And then we'll see at the end of chapter 17 and into chapter 18 how these two men's hearts are knit together, primarily because Jonathan was observing an individual, a young man, who had the same passion and appreciation for the principles that he had. Our title for our class is Spiritual Discernment today. That's the quality that we want to develop in terms of our goal of creating in us spiritual intelligence. And the word discernment means to see and to understand the difference. So you could say spiritual discernment means to see things as they truly are. Now sometimes we can look at things and it's really obvious that those things are wrong. Whether it's sex, whether it's drugs, whether it's violence, we know that if we're participating in them, that they're wrong. Even if we are participating in them, we know that they're wrong. But there's so many areas of life where things can get a little blurry, and it's a little bit harder for us to see the difference, to spiritually discern. And that's why the scriptures teach us that spiritual discernment was actually something that God gave the children of Israel the opportunity to exercise. Do you know where God teaches spiritual discernment in the Bible? It's actually in the laws of uncleanness, which is those chapters that are a little mundane to read. We read through and, you know, you can't eat this animal, but you can't eat this animal, and you can't eat that one because it doesn't chew the cud, and you can't eat that one because it's cloven hoof, and you think, wow, this is really complicated. But all of those things were designed so that the children of Israel would learn from daily living, from the decisions that they had to make on the food that they were going to eat, whether it was clean or unclean, so they could learn a difference. They could see the difference between those things. And it wasn't so much about the actual animals. Of course, it had health benefits for them, those laws did, but it was actually about teaching and exercising discernment, spiritual discernment. Well, here's a young man that had exercised spiritual discernment, that saw things for what they are, and we believe that the time of our stories here, from when Saul is rejected to when David's introduced to the nation, that he was probably about 16 or 17 years old, and yet he has a clarity of thinking. Well, remember yesterday when we looked at Jonathan, we saw how Jonathan was introduced. It was sort of a blah introduction to Jonathan. We know that he's important because he's got 1,000 soldiers with him and Saul's got 2,000. We're not told he's the prince. We're not told anything about his stature, about what he looked like. We're not told anything about his position of authority. We're just told about what he did. And that was the first principle we got from Jonathan. Well, when we come to David, David is actually introduced in the Bible 4 different times. The first time was in our readings yesterday in 1 Samuel chapter 13, when Samuel went to Saul after he became impatient and offered that sacrifice, and Samuel appeared to Saul and said, "You were foolish in what you did, and because of your foolishness, the kingdom is going to be rent from you, And it's going to be given to a man that the Lord has sought out, who's a man after his own heart. So that's the first time we're introduced to David. His name is not given there in the record, is it? It's just someone who has a heart after God's heart. The second time he's introduced is in his family. And we're going to see in a few minutes when we turn to 1 Samuel 16 that his dad didn't even think it was worth calling him to a feast that Samuel had invited them to. Let's take a look at the third one in 1 Samuel chapter 16 at verse 18. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, now David is introduced to Saul in this third introduction. And we read, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And now listen to what it says about David. Would that this were the introduction to me, to this David. He is cunning and playing. He's a mighty, valiant man. He was 16 or 17. He's a mighty, valiant man. He's a man of war. He's prudent in matters. He's a comely person. And the Lord is with him. Yahweh is with him. What an introduction. Cunning and playing. Mighty, valiant man. A man of war. Prudent in speech. A comely person. And Yahweh is with him. You wonder if the spider senses were tingling for Saul as he's thinking about the words of Samuel, who said that God was going to select a man that was after his own heart. And now he hears this description of the 16 and 17-year-old who's being brought into the court of the king to learn how a kingly court is operated. Well, then finally, there's an introduction of David to all Israel in chapter 17 when David fights and beats Goliath. Four introductions to David. God's introduction, he's a man after my own heart. The family's introduction, we don't need to invite David to a feast that Samuel's called. Introduction to Saul, what an introduction. An introduction to all Israel, well, what an introduction as well. Well, Saul had been rejected from being king in chapter 15, and we'll revisit those details tomorrow in our class on honor. But in chapter 16, then, we have Samuel who's been instructed to go and anoint the new king. What I'd like to do is read together from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 4 to 10. Because it's a bigger section, what I'd like to do is zigzag along these tables here, two verses each. If you're not comfortable reading, you can elbow the person beside you to carry on. But I want to read 1 Samuel 16, verses 4 to 10. And if you could read nice and loudly and enunciate your words as you read, that would be awesome. 1 Samuel 16, 4 to 10, starting here, and we're going to go like this. Excellent. That wouldn't have been fun, would it? Brothers of David. Samuel, the man of God, the seer, the Holy One, comes before the family of Jesse. This was a man to be reckoned with. When he comes to the city, the elders are trembling. Was there a murder that was conducted outside the city that you're investigating? Remember, that was one of the things the judges would do. Is there a case inside the city that needs to be dealt with? This was a man of power and authority and well-respected in Israel. And he calls the family of Jesse, and one by one, Samuel walks in front of each one of the individuals in that family, and he pauses in front of them says, nope, 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 nope. I mean, I can imagine these brothers, tall, handsome. We know David was comely. He was a handsome person. We know that he was tall because Saul thought that his armor might fit David, even though he was 16 or 17. And there's the oldest standing strong as Samuel comes before him and thinking, ha, I'm going to be anointed by Samuel. Nope. For God does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. God looks on our heart. I don't know if that scares any of you. That scares me a little. God looks on the inside. And what is going on inside our minds? We can put on a facade. We can make an appearance of doing what's right. But what's going on in here, brothers and sisters and young people? Would we be one of David's brethren standing there pretty on the outside, but rejected because God looks on the heart? How do we see ourselves? Do we look in the mirror and stop with the seeing there? Or do we look past what we see in the mirror and look into our hearts and try to understand why we do the things we do and look and evaluate what we're doing and what are we spending our time thinking about inside our hearts? Who do I hang around? What am I letting influence in my life? We're going to spend some time in Psalm 101, where David asked the same question after his best friend was gone. Who am I going to let influence me in my life? What am I going to listen to? How am I going to spend my spare time? What do I watch? All these things that I'm participating in, are they going to get me into the kingdom of God? Well, if not, then perhaps we ought to shed a few of those things that we're doing that are a distraction. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ washes us, his bride, by the water of the word. And that's what you've all chosen to do this week. You've chosen to come together to have your minds washed by the water of the word. So thank you all for making that choice. The choice to be here. You have so many choices in this day and age. Well, how embarrassing would this have been for Jesse? Poor Jesse. Not only embarrassing that all these sons are rejected, but embarrassing because the son that Samuel wants to see is still out in the field watching the sheep. Samuel didn't think that son was worthy to bring to this feast. Samuel hadn't told Jesse, just bring almost all of your sons to the feast. He'd said, bring all your sons to the feast. And so at verses 12 and 13, they call David and bring him before Samuel. And notice what it says at verse 12. He sent and he brought him. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Well, this was a person who was very handsome, actually. Ruddy means that he was pretty well built, too. This was a strapping young man, handsome guy. Jesse had left him out in the field with the sheep. And you might think, oh, this is the reason he's being chosen. But it had nothing to do with why he was chosen. He was chosen because of what was in his heart. And Samuel takes the horn of oil in verse 13 and anoints him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David from that day. And Samuel rises up and goes to Ramah. This event stuck in the mind of David his whole life. As you can imagine, it would be. Imagine that there's this important meeting and you haven't even been called to the meeting. And then you arrive at the meeting to discover that Samuel's there to anoint somebody to be the future king. And he's actually passed by all of your older siblings, all of your older brothers. And in the end, he chooses David. Keep a hand here in 1 Samuel 16 and turn over with me to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, if I could get a volunteer to please read verses 6 and 7. Yes, go ahead. And so here we have David, who had been anointed by God above his fellows. Of course, it's also talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? David's name actually means the beloved. And David's actions would point forward to the future beloved in so many ways. Of course, not in one of the ways that is outlined in the scriptures for us, which will be the consideration of our fifth class. But here was David, who recognizes that the throne that he's going to sit on, even though he was chosen above his fellows with the oil of gladness, the anointing oil that Samuel had poured upon him, the throne that David was going to sit on, David recognizes to be a throne of God. Even though David was anointed, God was the king. This was the spirit that God loved. And he speaks of God's character here, isn't it, as well, at verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. The same words are applied to Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 at verses 8 and 9. This was a man after God's own heart. Notice the order in which these two things are said. He loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. First, he loved righteousness. Second, he hated wickedness. Now, I have seen on occasion those who spend all their time trying to root out wickedness in the ecclesia. And sadly, when somebody starts with a focus on rooting out wickedness, that they might expel it, they end up doing what? They focus on other people and they don't look inwardly. And those people end up being consumed often by the wickedness themselves. The instruction here in Psalm 45 is to first love what is right. And if we love what is right, well, hating what is wicked will come naturally. But if we love what's right, then we will try to model our behavior after what God has commanded. Loving righteousness means to love that which is right or straight, to love God's character. And so we give God glory when we love what is right before Him and show forth His character in ourselves. It says in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches." And is that not a caricature of Jonathan? He didn't glory in his wisdom. He didn't glory in his might after fighting the Philistines. He didn't glory in his riches that he would have had as a prince of the king. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. So in trying to love righteousness, we give God the glory instead of seeking glory for ourselves. When we focus on just wickedness and trying to root out wickedness, unfortunately, because that's the central thought of our mind, it overtakes us in the end. And so David was chosen above his brethren. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 then. As we mentioned, he was a young man, 16 to 17 years old. And the question that I had as I was looking through the record and considering this young man was, how was it that he had developed a heart after God's own heart at that early of an age? Was it something he developed by watching his family? Well, his older brothers were all rejected because they didn't have a heart that was like that. And here was a young man who spent his time out in the fields. How did he develop a heart after God's heart? It must have been that he had access to the Word of God in some form to learn about God, or he would have never developed a heart after God's. And we know he had a lot of time to pray and to meditate, because while he was watching the sheep, guess what he didn't have? He wasn't out there as a shepherd under a tree watching sheep with his cell phone in his hand, checking out TikTok or Snapchat or Instagram, while the wolves are coming in and taking away the sheep of the flock. No, David is there meditating on the Word of God. See, when you put the Word of God into your mind, if you give yourself time to think without a device in front of you, do you know what happens? The mind starts to ponder and to work things out, just like it does when we go to sleep. And it puts together and files all of the things that have flowed into our brain through the day. And it processes those influences that have come into our mind. And if what we're putting into our mind, young people, is the Word of God, then that's what's there to be processed when we're not taking in information. Like David, who was watching those sheep in the field. And because David spent that time meditating, having peace and quiet, he started to put the Word of God together and to assemble it. And he came to love the Word of God, as we read in Psalm 119. These early years were foundational for David. He writes Psalm 19, Psalm 8, Psalm 23, Psalm 17, that all talk about him being in the fields at night, looking up at the stars of heaven, recognizing God manifest in his creation, looking at the sheep and recognizing that God was a shepherd to his people. These were foundational years. How much time did David have to study the Word of God when he was fleeing from Saul for over 10 years, from cave to cave? Was there a lot of time to do Bible study then? To meditate then? No doubt there was a lot of time for prayer as he was praying for his life and the life of his family and friends. How much time did David have to do Bible study once he became king? Not a whole lot of time. The king was the ultimate judge in the land. We see that in Solomon's reign with his wisdom that's demonstrated. You had the daily administration of the court. You had a court full of men and women that were working with you to govern the country. No, the time that David had to study the Word of God and to develop a heart that was after God's own heart was when he was a young teenager. And he had a boring job. Any of you have boring jobs? I shouldn't put my hand up because my job's not that boring. But I did have boring jobs when I was your age. Don't fret about a boring job, because you know what the beautiful thing about a job is? You're probably not allowed to be looking at your device in your boring job. Your boss would probably terminate you if you're spending all your time on your device. So you've got some time away from your device, and there's not a lot of mental exercise going through in a boring job. And guess what you can meditate upon? The Word of God. If you have put the Word of God in first. And so I recommend you start out your day with a reading. It doesn't need to be one of the daily Bible readings. Maybe it's a proverb based on the day of the month that it is. It's the 12th, and I'm going to read Proverbs 12. Maybe it's just a random passage that we turn up in the Psalms or wherever. Put the Word of God into your mind first thing in the morning. And then when you have some downtime during the day, think about it. You are never going to have more free time than you have now. So capitalize on it, young people. Capitalize on it. Spend the time now getting the Word of God in. It will lay for you, I promise you, it will lay a foundation for you that you can build on for the rest of your life and that you can pull from when times are busy. When in the future, maybe as a mother or a father in a family, you're able to pull out a lesson and tell it to your child. or maybe as a Sunday school teacher, you're able to share it with the children in the meeting. You will never have more time than you have right now to get the Word of God in and put the devices down for a period of time in the day. And rejoice if you have a boring job because you can think about the Word of God. You can meditate about it. And it will start to turn your heart so that you too can have a heart after God's own heart as we come to understand His character. And it was this that helped David develop spiritual discernment. Because he loved righteousness, he loved what was right, he loved God's character, he was then able to hate wickedness. He was able to put a difference between what was right and what was wrong. And he exercised that difference. And that helped him when he came to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and to Goliath. It's likely that David actually met Jonathan in 1 Samuel 16. Because remember the passage we read at verse 18 that David was called to the court of Saul because Saul had an evil spirit that had come upon him and he was agitated. And so they went throughout the land looking for somebody that could play music. And David, while he watched the sheep, had learned to play the harp. And so there's David in the court of Saul and no doubt had seen Jonathan and Jonathan had seen him, although we're not told of their introduction. And then we come to the fantastic chapter, one of the highlights of our Sunday school lessons, 1 Samuel chapter 17, David and Goliath. A Sunday school lesson that's known the world over, even by atheists, by people that consider not God. They still are aware of David versus Goliath, the little guy against the big guy. Now the reality is, spiritual discernment teaches us that it was a big guy against a little guy. Because one of those men, young men, had God on his side, and the other had nothing but what he was wearing. But from the world's perspective, it was a little guy against a big guy. Now the question I think that begs to be asked when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 14 is where was Jonathan? For this servant had come out before Israel for 40 days and he cries, verse 8 of 1 Samuel 17, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye the servants of Saul? Choose you out a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. And if I prevail and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." And for 40 days, it says at verse 16, he presented this message. Now, do you think for 1 minute that Jonathan was afraid of this soldier of the Philistines? How many people did Jonathan take with him when he decided he was going to go fight against 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and an innumerable host? How many people did Jonathan take with him? One other person. So is Jonathan concerned with this giant? What do you think Jonathan's doing for these 40 days? Well, remember what Jonathan did before he went up and started fighting against those Philistines, the 20 that were on the edge of that rock. Remember what he did. He turned to his armor bearer and he said, the Philistines say, "We want you to come up, climb up the cliff and meet us," well, then we know that God's given them into our hand. And if the Philistines say to us, "Stay where you are," then we know God does not want us to go up and fight them. So what had Jonathan done? Well, he'd put the matter to prayer. We know Jonathan was a man of prayer. And that decisions like that which was required in 1 Samuel 17, should I go out and fight against Goliath? He'd been given an answer to his prayer. Although it's not recorded in the scriptures, we can be confident in that. And the answer was no. Could you imagine Jonathan? He's praying to God when the first day this giant comes out. Shall I go out to fight him? If he says this, then I'll know I can. And if he doesn't, then I know I'm not supposed to. And he doesn't. And Jonathan's perplexed. Why wouldn't God want me to beat this giant who's defying the armies of Israel? And perhaps he prays again 3 days later or 4 days later. We don't know. It's not recorded for us, but using our imagination and knowing the man that Jonathan was, he prays again and God again says no. And on the 10th day, maybe, he prays again and God says no. And on the 20th day and the 30th and the 39th day, and Jonathan's pulling out his hair. I can't believe this pompous soldier, this uncircumcised Philistine, as he saw them, as he told his armor bearer, is able to come out and stand and defy the armies of God day by day. But I think well before the 39th day, Jonathan started to consider why God had told him no. I don't know when in that time period he started to ponder this. But remembering the words of Samuel, that God had selected a man who was after his own heart to be king, I think Jonathan would have come to a realization that God had told Jonathan no, because this was going to be the opportunity for Israel to meet their new king, a man who was after God's own heart. We can picture the scene. On one side of the valley, there are the Philistines. On the other side of this wide valley, there is Israel. The Philistines shouldn't even be in there because God had already given Israel the victory through Jonathan, remember? The earthquake happened. They all fled, and all of Israel came out of their hiding places. And those that were trembling with Saul, they got together, and they started chasing after the Philistines. And those that had defected, and those that had gone on the other side of the river, they all came together, and they chased the Philistines out of the land. But now they're back. Now they're back because of the poor leadership of Saul, allowing the Philistines to control things. The word Philistines means immigrants, and I commented on this yesterday, that the Philistines had settled in that territory, having come over on boats, maybe from the area of Cyprus or Crete. So the word actually means to be an immigrant, but the root of the word means to roll about in dust and ashes. To roll about in dust and ashes. What creature spends a lot of time in the dirt? A snake. Absolutely. So we have this picture that starts to develop, a snake. Well, as we continue then, we also have a man named Goliath, whose name means splendor. But it also talks about, in its root, to uncover or to expose. And so it looks splendor, like splendor on the outside, but actually it's exposed. An uncircumcised Philistine exposing their fleshly nature before the people of God. And what was the response of the people of God, the Israelites? Verse 11, if somebody could read for us 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. I saw a hand up over here earlier. Yeah, go ahead. So there's the response of God's people. They had witnessed God delivering the Philistines to them once before through an earthquake and the hand of Jonathan and his armor bearer, but now they're once again dismayed. The terror of the words of this Philistine consumed them. How often is this the case in our lives, brothers and sisters and young people, that our problems in life, whatever they might be, relationship with our parents, relationship with our siblings, friends that we have, money, school, whatever those problems are, that they heap up in front of us, and we keep dwelling on that giant, on the words, on the problem, and the giant gets bigger and bigger and bigger because we're focused on the problem. What are we not focused on? God. When we focus on God and on His Word and realize that He's a jealous God, He's jealous for us, that He wants us to overcome trials in our life and temptation in our life, He wants us to be in His kingdom. When we think about God being on our side and fighting with us in our battles when we ask Him to fight with us, well, all of a sudden the giants start to shrink. We will not be victorious in our trials and in our temptations, brothers and sisters and young people, by focusing all our energy on that trial or on that temptation. If all we do is think about how we constantly slip and fall and sin before our God, and we constantly think about our vile nature and our propensities, we will not be victorious. But if we pray to our God and concentrate on the fact that our God is jealous, jealous for us. He wants us to be in His kingdom. He wants us to be victorious. Well, then we can overcome. But there's something that's required, isn't there, for us to be victorious in the ultimate sense? And that's baptism. Of course, even if we're not baptized, if we haven't entered the waters of baptism yet, God will still help us. He still listens to our prayers, where we ask Him to help draw us closer to Him. He will help us overcome trials and temptations even before we're baptized. But if we truly want to be victorious, young people, then we need to succumb and submit to the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for us. He was willing to die for you and for me. How many friends do you have in this room or outside of this room or in the world that have been willing to die for you? Willing to sacrifice themselves. That was our Lord. You know, you can read in the news that depression is rampant, even amongst young people. And it's gotten worse, of course, because of these devices and because of social media, which create this sense of inadequacy for people. Both how they look, how much money they have, where they've gotten in life, all of it. It's lies when you dig into it. Pictures that they show that they've analyzed of some kid waving around stacks of 10,000s. When they analyze the picture, they discover it's actually just one bill on the front of a stack of paper that he's cut, making it look like he's rich and you should be rich. And if you're not rich already when you're a teenager, well, you stink and you have not been successful in life. 3 million kids in the United States suffer from severe depression, resulting in many taking their own life. Their hope is bound up in this world. And the trials and temptations of this world become overwhelming. But when we put our burdens on God, when we ask for Him to get involved in our life, when we appeal to Jesus, who is willing to die so that we might be in the kingdom, those problems start to melt away. So please take on the perspective of Jonathan and the perspective that we'll see in a minute of David. That God is on your side. God wants every single one of you in this room to be victorious. It starts with leaning on Him. It continues by submitting to His will and being baptized. And then it takes a life of continuing to lean on Him to be victorious. Well, we're given a whole bunch of these details about this man Goliath. Interestingly, there's two things that tend to come out as we read through the details. And let's read then together from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, down to verse 7. Could I get a volunteer, please? 1 Samuel 17, 4 to 7. Yes, go ahead. One more, verse 7 as well. So here's a man who's 6 cubits tall. Here's a man who has a 600 shekel of iron spearhead. Here's a man we find out later on that probably had 6 fingers and 6 toes. Here's a man of the flesh that was defying the armies of Israel, those that would be rulers with God, as the word Israel means. And when David appears before him, he despises David. Are you going to send this dog to me, this little stripling, to me to fight against me? This was a person who symbolized the flesh. And he was a Philistine. He was like a serpent rolling in the dust. He was like that snake of Genesis chapter 3 that was cursed. Well, David has a different perspective than all of Israel. He saw this giant for what it was. At verse 23, David has been sent down to the army of Israel in the encampment to see his brothers that were there. We read in 23, as he talked with his brothers, the champion comes out, the Philistine, Goliath by name, and he speaks again according to the same words, and David hears them. And what's David's response? He sees that all the men of Israel see the man and flee from him. And the men of Israel say to David, well, have you seen this giant? But have you also heard that Saul will make rich anyone who fights against him? And look at how David responds to that. Saul will make rich any man who goes and fights against this giant. And David says, to clarify, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, that taketh away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Well, that's not the response of all Israel that fled for 40 days before this giant. That's not the response of Saul, who's as far away from the giant as he can be. Of Abner, who was a mighty, valiant man, becomes a mighty, valiant man, we know from what goes on later in Samuel. David has a clarity. He has a jealousy for his God. He has spiritual discernment. And he's in utter disbelief that for 40 days, not a single person in Israel would come forward and to challenge this person. And David keeps asking this question throughout the camp. And at verse 31, the news comes before Saul, and Saul sends for David. Let's read together then verses 32 to 37. Because it's a longer section, we'll do 2 verses apiece again. Where did we leave off back here? Whose turn it was to read it? You're next? All right, 32 to 37, 2 verses each. And we'll circle around and then up to the front table and keep going. So Psalm 7, 1 Samuel 17. Verses 32 to 37, 2 verses each. Nice and loud, please. Thank you. Thank you. Well, here's David's perspective, so different than that of Saul and that of Israel. This man is no different than one of the beasts of the field that came into my father's flocks. God will kill this man. He has defied the armies of the living God. And who would win this battle? Well, Yahweh that delivered me out of the hand of the lion and out of the hand of the bear would deliver him out of the hand of this Philistine. I prefer what how the contemporary English version records what Saul said. Because actually the Hebrew behind "go and Yahweh be with thee" is quite muddled when you look into the original translation or the original Hebrew. And so the contemporary English version translates it, "Go and I hope Yahweh will be with thee." This was not a man of faith. Even after hearing David's rousing words, "I hope that Yahweh will be with thee." Well, and as we saw, Saul tries to arm David with his armor. And it wasn't that it didn't fit. Saul's not a stupid man. He understood that David could wear his armor. David doesn't say it doesn't fit. He says, "I haven't trued it. I haven't tried it out. I haven't worn it in battle. No thanks. I'll just take my sling and 5 stones. And look at the Philistine's response. "Am I a dog," verse 43, "that thou comest to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine says, "Come to me and I'll give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Oh, I think when David heard those words, he knew. He knew this man was dead. Where is Goliath quoting from? The fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. Why, unknowingly, he's quoting from Genesis chapter 1, where the fowls were created and the beasts of the field. And man, in the reflection of God's character, was to have dominion over the fowls of the earth, the fowls of the air, and the beasts of the earth. And David says, "Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of armies, the Elohim of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." And why was this battle going to be won? Verse 46, "So that all the earth would know that there is a God in Israel," at the end of verse 46. So that all the earth, all the nations would know there's a God in Israel. And so that Israel would know in verse 47 that the Lord saves not with spear or sword, but that the battle is the Lord, and he would give them into the hands of David. And he picks up 5 stones, and he runs toward the giant. There's no competition here. A giant in faith versus a giant of the world. And when we take that mindset, brothers and sisters and young people, into our trials, we can run against our trials. We can have confidence that we can stand up, whether our trial is peer pressure, whether our trial is alcohol, whether our trial is pornography, whether our trial is spending too much time wasted on the internet. Whatever our trial is, we can run toward our trial, knowing that by the grace of God, the number 5 smooth stones, by the grace of God, he is able to overcome. We don't need to fight those trials on our own, brothers and sisters and young people. He wants us to overcome. And when we succumb and we fail and we sin and when we spend our time poorly, he will eagerly forgive us when we confess our sins before him. Once we've been baptized. And so we have a great hope once we've been baptized. Well, in this case, this giant fell quickly. 1 stone, that's all it took. Right into the middle of his head. And just like it had prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, this Philistine. So he chops off his head. And he carries it all the way to what we believe was Golgotha, the place of the skull, where the next beloved would have a greater victory over the flesh symbolized by Goliath, when on that cross, human nature would be put to death, he having not once succumbed to it. Well, all of Israel is inspired by David's words and by David's actions, and they go and they fight against the Philistines. We read at verse 55 then of Saul and of Abner's response. At verse 55, when David saw Saul, David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth, this stripling?" He actually insults David with his words. Now, he knew who David was because he played for him in his house. But now it's important to know what family he came from because he'd offered his daughter to be his wife. This would become a member of the royal family. Whose son is this? Not champion, not valiant warrior, young stripling. And when David is brought before Saul and Abner, these men that for 40 days had not stood up against Goliath, and when Saul and Abner insult David, verse 56, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." David responds at the end of verse 15. He doesn't say, "My name is David." He says, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse." He puts himself down. He effaces himself before Saul. And there's Jonathan, who had prayed for 39 days that God would let him destroy that champion of the Philistines, that uncircumcised Philistine. And he observes all these things. He observes his spirit. He observes his words when he's in the valley shouting to all of Israel. And then he sees his father treat him with disdain. "Who is this young stripling?" The one who had had the gumption to stand up against the giant who had defeated the Philistines and pushed them back out of the land. And he saw the humility with which David responded. And it says at chapter 18, verse 1, "It came to pass, when he had made an end of doing what? Of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Was it because of the faith he exhibited? Yes. Was it because of the words that he had heard, that he had spoken earlier to Saul? Most probably. But most definitely, it was because of the honor he showed David. And Jonathan loved him because this was a man that shared the same spirit and the same love for God. Well, let's just quickly review. We're 3 minutes over. Quickly review the five principles of spiritual discernment that came out of our consideration of David. Spiritual discernment only comes through much reading, prayer, and meditation. Secondly, we're instructed to love righteousness first and hate wickedness, which will naturally flow from that. Third, we ought to seek to give the glory to God. Fourth, seek to understand and teach principle rather than the letter of the law, as David and Jonathan did. And fifth, and most importantly, remember that God is on your side. Thank you. I think our next class is at 11:10.